We want to look at today, not just sin, but how is it that the first sin came into the world, all right? We want to look here at satanic hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a 10-cent word. It simply means how you interpret. How you interpret a movie, how you interpret a piece of literature. But specifically here, we want to look at biblical hermeneutics, how we interpret the word of God. And Satan has a hermeneutic. Satan has a method. He has a science and an art of how to approach God's word. And so we want to look at what Satan's hermeneutics are, satanic hermeneutics. And I'll give it to you here very simply. It's simply to doubt God's word and then deny God's word. It's to doubt God's word, to find all sorts of uncertainty, right, with what God has said, and then to outright deny that word. This is God's word, Genesis 3, first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now you might be wondering, where was Adam in all this? Well, he's right there. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. And we'll leave the reading there. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that thy Holy Spirit would now come and, Father, give us fresh power and give us, Father, light, illumine our minds and our hearts, and give us fresh fire to kindle our hearts and our lives and our love for you, dear God, because we are like Adam and Eve in so many ways. We are no better than our parents, easily swayed, vacillating, not standing firmly on your word, which is true and trustworthy and good. So help us, dear God. Rebuke Satan from our midst. And Father, that we would attend now to your will for our lives, which alone can save us, which alone can sanctify us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot here. There's a lot in Genesis 1 and 2 that we've looked at and that we haven't looked at. And we're not seeking to give a blow-by-blow account of all that is in these verses. We are simply parking ourselves here and there to highlight, to underscore, to bring into bold relief certain forgotten truths. And here we want to do the same, right? It's a lot here about loincloths and nakedness and the eyes being opened and why a serpent and how is it that the serpent's more crafty, right? And we'll leave those questions, as legitimate as they may be, to the side for another time. And what we want to look at is the conversation, the actual dialogue between Satan and Eve and Adam, who was there as well. What's the conversation between Satan and mankind? What are the dynamics here? And what we'll find here very simply is that Satan has a strategy. He has a hermeneutic. He wants you to interpret God's word in a certain way. Now, he can't get you to ignore God's word. He can't get you to, you know, throw away your Bible. But he wants you to approach your Bible in a certain way. And what you're going to find, what we're going to find from God's word is two simple steps, right? There's a jab. If you know the world of boxing, there's a jab that Satan gives, all right, in verse 1. Then there's a hook. And then quickly after the hook, there's the haymaker, the knockout punch. And there is an increasing force of attack here in what Satan does, which is simply put, as I've said before, two things. Satan wants you to do two things. He wants you to interpret God's word in two ways. Doubt God's word, and then to clearly deny God's word. And you see, when you deny and displace God's word, what happens then? Well, Satan then replaces it. He replaces God's word of truth with a lie that is presented as dogma, right? No, you got to understand, that's a lie, but this is the truth here, what I'm telling you. Doubt, denial, dogma. This is his method of interpretation. This is satanic hermeneutics. Doubt, deny God's word. When you've displaced God's word, you replace it with a satanic dogma, with a truth that is now incontrovertible. It's unquestioned. You cannot be critical of it. So let's look at how this works. First of all, the questioning of God's word. Now, this is done with an inquisitiveness that seems very humble, right? It's a slight, unassuming question that strikes at the trustworthy character of God. Verse 1, Satan, the serpent, the ancient serpent, asks the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" You could almost hear the unassuming nature of this question. Did God actually say that? Did God really say, did he really mean that? I mean, let's be clear what we're talking about. He said you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden, right? And notice what Satan does. He creates uncertainty where God had clearly spoken. Look at over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. God is so clear. His word is so clear. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Contrast what's going on here between what the serpent asks and what God said, what God gave, and who God is. Right? God said, "I have given you everything. I have given you all the trees of the garden to eat." And if you remember back in Genesis 1, God looked at creation at the end of every day and said, "That is good. This is good. It is good what I have made." And then he looks at it all and says, "It is very good. It is very good." There is abounding goodness in creation that God makes, and he establishes and institutes, and he brings it all and gives it all to man and says, "It is all good, and it is all for you." In love, God gave everything to man except one thing, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In love, God told man to go and to cultivate and to subdue the earth. In love, God gave man something even more precious than creation. God gave man the Creator himself. He gave Adam and Eve his very person. And he gave them a perfect communion between God and man. In love, God brought mankind into the triune love of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit to share in that love. That's what God is. That's what God has given. That's what God said. But contrast that. Take that goodness. Take that love. And now put it side by side. Juxtapose it with what the serpent says. Back to our text, chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Satanic hermeneutics seeks to focus on only one thing. God's prohibition. And Satan enlarges it so that it becomes comprehensive, right? You shall not eat of any tree, right? Thou shalt not. We need to realize, beloved, that when God says no to something, he's saying yes to other things. Satan frames the question in such a way, though, that he highlights the prohibition of God's covenant and obscures the permission, right? He doesn't say, well, has God said that you could eat of every tree except this one? Right? That's not what he says. He completely disregards that. He cuts that away and cuts that off from his question. And by doing so, he eclipses completely the goodness of the God who has established his covenant with Adam. And now there is a question. There's an interrogative in the mind of Eve and of Adam who's there with her, right? God had spoken clearly. Where there's certainty, though, Satan has now introduced doubt and uncertainty and fogginess, right? And ambiguity. Well, yeah, that's a good question, serpent. Has God really said that? Is that really what God is about? Satan has invited man, you see, to debate God's word. It's up to man now to determine whether God is true. What is it that God has said? Is God lying? Is he true? Is he good? Or is he evil? Right? Once you begin to debate God's word, what happens is that there is then no absolute word from on high. There is no eternally fixed truth. And it will now depend on man to determine all in life. Everything in life is debatable today. Have you noticed that? You can never tell someone, hey, you shouldn't do that. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? You know? Hey, you shouldn't jump off the ledge of the building here. If I want to, I will. Right? It's a consumerist choice that we idolize here that begins in Genesis 3. Satan has jabbed mankind, and mankind begins to lose balance. And Eve, of course, doesn't help the situation. She continues the imbalance even as she tries to correct the devil, right? What does Eve say? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She doesn't identify which tree. And then she adds a restriction that God had not said. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve adds words to the prohibition, making it more restrictive. And then she doesn't say anything about thanking God or loving God or that the fact that God is good, right? She only mentions not dying. Well, if we don't want to die, we don't, you know, touch that tree. No. The way of obedience is the way of love. We love God by obeying his commandments, by not doing what he has forbidden, and by doing what he has commanded. So what happens is that now God's word has been distorted, and it's ready to be denied. Now, there is a right way, and there's a right place and time for asking questions, right? This is not telling us we should never, ever ask questions, right? No, there's a right way to be inquisitive. There's a right way to ask questions. It is always, however, within the boundaries of God's revelation. It is written, right? This is what God has said. Adam should have grabbed the serpent by the head and gone to God. He said, oh, you have a question. Yahweh's right here. Let's go to God. Let's ask Yahweh what he has said. Let's resolve the matter before the presence of God. Or as one commentator says, better yet, upon hearing the blasphemy from the serpent, this slight, sly questioning of God's authority, Adam had the authority to crush the serpent's head. He could have done it right there and then. There's a right way to ask questions.
but it's always within the bounds of God's revelation. God gives us, in other words, the questions we ask. God gives us the premises upon which those questions are to be asked and answered. We don't ask the question, for instance, is there a God, right? We don't start from a place of neutrality, right? Philosophical neutrality. You know, is there a God? Let's begin, you know, and begin to explore and consider this question, right? No, there is a God. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. There's a triune God who has created all things and made them in the span of 6 days. We don't start from a place of unbelief. We start within, firmly within the bounds of God's revealed word. But that's the first step. The jab has been thrown. Eve is knocked off balance. And now what follows is the hook and then the haymaker, the knockout punch. Satan's hermeneutics are simple. Doubt the word of God, and then deny the word of God, and then critically accept his lie as the new dogma. And what's this dogma that Satan introduces? Well, it's found in verse 4. After Eve's distorted answer, the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's the dogma that Satan introduces, right? He denies God's word. He said, "You will not surely die." You think you're going to die? Let me correct the record. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. Okay, this is what's happening. God doesn't want you to eat from this tree. Why? It's a simple purpose. You got to put it together, folks. You got to connect the dots. Because he doesn't want you to be like him. Because the day you eat of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And God is so jealous. You see, Adam and Eve, come on, you got to wake up. God is keeping something from you, something that you deserve, something that he's withholding from you. And the reason why is because he is such a tyrant. He's a miser. He wants to keep you under his thumb of slavery. Let me tell you, when you eat of this tree, you will be liberated. You will be emancipated. You will be truly free. You will be like God, able to know and determine for yourselves good and evil. The first step in satanic hermeneutics is to create uncertainty about God's word as our foundation. The first step strikes at the trustworthy character of God. You know, has God really said? You haven't tested the hypothesis. Come on, get real. We believe in science, right? You got to see. You got to weigh the evidence, folks. The second step is to outright deny God's word and then introduce a lie with great dogmatic certainty and confidence, right? We are called by Satan, as he wants us to interpret the word of God, to be critical, to have a critical lens upon God's word, right? To put it under the microscope so that then we become the masters over God's word. But he never invites us to do the same with what he says, right? He never wants us to be critical of his dogma. He never wants us to ask questions about, what do you mean we're going to be as gods? We're made in the image of God. Right? No. Satan introduces his lie, his bold-faced lie, with great unflinching confidence. And the second step, the hook and the haymaker, not only question God's trustworthy character, but question God's very goodness. Satan is saying here, God is not good. You should be thanking me, the serpent is saying. You should be thanking me for being here to break the news to you that this God who made you, he is not good. He is malevolent. He's a schemer. People of God, all sin is like this. All sin is like this. Following God, following Satan's strategy to doubt God's word, and then deny God's goodness and his trustworthy character. And then what ends up happening is that we assert our lie over against God. When you sin, beloved, when you live in sin, friend, what are you doing? You are accusing God of not being good, of not being trustworthy. God does not know what I need, right? I mean, I know God's word and shouldn't do certain things. But that doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem good or beneficial. There is a better way, and you know it. That's what sin convinces you of. You know it. You know better than God. And life depends upon you to forge a new path for yourself. You must be in control of your destiny, not God. Let's be honest. Right? We tell ourselves, our lying hearts preach to us, God has lied. And God is malevolent. He's evil. He's withheld something good from me. And I deserve that. Whatever that is. Simple. Will man be guided by God, by his word of truth, by his good will? Or will man be guided by Satan, by the lies of Satan that resonate with our own lying heart? The core of the matter, beloved, is simple. Is God God or not? Or is man God? Who has the right to decide what is right and good? Who has the right to decide what you need? God or you? What is man to live by? By bread alone? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is God good? Is God trustworthy or not? You cannot be neutral in this matter. Adam and Eve could not be neutral. They could not start life from a position of neutrality, right? I don't hate God, you know, but I do have questions about God, right? No. You cannot be neutral. Beloved, you will either love God, you will embrace God, you will embrace God's word of life, of flourishing. You will love the truth. You will live by the moral order of God's creation and the divine design God established in this world. Or you will turn to Satan and you will embrace his satanic word and his hermeneutics and receive it and accept it and believe it and love it. You have before you creation or chaos. What do you want? Do you want God, his word, his life, or do you want Satan and your lies and death and destruction? God gave everything to mankind. He gave everything to Adam and Eve. And this is the tragedy of our text. This is the tragedy. This is the heartbreak. This is the pain of sin, of every sin, of our sin against God, that mankind has refused to see God's goodness. What happens when you refuse the generosity of God, his goodness, his trustworthy character? When you cast God's goodness aside, either by doubt or denial, you have no fixed eternal word to trust. There is no comfort in life and in death, right? You know Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, right? That's our comfort, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But when you cast off God, you have no comfort because you belong to yourself. You've become unmoored, floating in a sea of self-centered, satanic interpretations of life. Life will now depend on you following Satan to determine what is good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. And the great tragic irony, beloved, that we see in our lives, that you perhaps have seen in your life recently, that we see in the culture at large, is that in exercising the power of choice apart from God, we want to choose, We want to determine what is right and wrong. Man, you don't become more free. You don't become more emancipated. You don't become more of who God meant and created you to be. Oh my word, God's word tells us that you have become a slave to your desire. You become a slave to Satan. And we are all born, God tells us, under the tyranny of Satan. His captives, bound in chains to do what the cruel master Satan demands. And we only further, apart from God, we only further this slavery and tyranny. When we cast off God in the garden as mankind, as a human race, we surely died. We surely died because we cut ourselves off from God who alone is life. God who alone is truth. God who alone is good. This is the jab, the hook, and the haymaker of Satan. I want to talk in consequence, though, about a few other things related to our sin and to the nature of sin. To the nature of sin. Sin has a parasitic nature to it. It has a parasitic nature to it. We need to understand satanic hermeneutics. We need to understand how the enemy works from God's word. Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan comes quoting scripture. He quoted scripture to our Savior in the desert 3 times. Perhaps there's no knowledgeable Bible student in the world, in the created order, than Satan. You are not the first he deals with, he's had to deal with. We need to understand the parasitic nature of sin. In order for Satan's lies to have plausibility, he must rely on God's truth. Satan quotes scripture not to help you become more faithful to God, but in order to twist and corrupt God's word in order to destroy mankind. And you see, when you sin against God, you've convinced yourself that your sin seems so right and it's so good. It's what you need to do, right? Why? Because you've mixed errors with God's truth. You've mixed God's truth with lies. This is the pattern throughout Scripture. God speaks, God creates, God is good. And what does Satan do? Right? Satan has to arrive after the fact to question God, to pervert creation, to destroy God's moral order. Satan, you see, cannot exist apart from God. Sin cannot exist apart from God's law. Sin needs a host to inhabit, to feed upon, to distort. This is what I mean by the parasitic nature of sin. This is what the church means when it is talked about the parasitic nature of sin. It needs some truth to sound plausible. Right? We were told repeatedly, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. That's the oft-quoted scripture of the world, right? Love your neighbor, love your neighbor. But what they mean by that is so distorted, right? Don't judge. Don't judge. That's what the Bible says, right? It says it in Matthew 7. But what they mean is so twisted and dark. And that's what sin needs. Sin needs some truth to sound plausible. It needs divinely instituted categories of good and evil, virtue and vice to complete itself. It's how a mirage of water works. You know what a mirage is? We've seen recently as we've been driving, you know, as it heats up here in North Jersey, the roads, right, if you're on the highway and you see the road further up, you think you see a mirage of water. Right, the mirage of water, right, is an optical illusion. You know that. But the only reason why it works on us is that it depends on us knowing what real water looks like. This is how counterfeit artists work, right? They don't, you know, people who want to print their own money, that's a different, even the government's printing money, it's all a counterfeit. More on that at some point. You know, they used to do this in New York, you know, the street vendors, right? This smells like Tommy Hilfiger. This smells like Gucci, or this looks like a Gucci, right? They depend on you knowing a little bit of what the authentic thing looks like, right? That's how it is with money, how it is with art. That's how it is with truth, right? That must be in God's word, right? God helps those who help themselves. Man, that sounds so spiritual. That sounds so uplifting and inspirational, right? Surely God wants me to live my life this way. No, that's satanic. That's your heart mixing truth with error. And sin always works this way. Look at a few passages from Scripture to see how this is played out. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 20. Here, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders, the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And notice what he says. Verse 20 and 21 of Acts 20. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Through Paul, God has given his word. Notice again in verse 26, 27, 28. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God has given his word through the apostle, and the Paul has been ceaseless and tireless in his ministry of declaring everything that is profitable that the church needs to hear, right? In season and out of season. But what will happen? Verse 29. God gives his word. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. God gives his word. God establishes his word. And what does Satan do? He depends on that word to twist that word, to lead the church, to lead people astray. Satan, after God has given his word, introduces his anti-word. Christ is exalted, and now Satan seeks the exaltation of anti-Christ. Look at another passage, again, the same pattern. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter near the end of Scripture, of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So where does it come from? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God gives his prophecy. God, in other words, gives his word. He reveals his truth to his church and to the world through holy men. And yet, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the very next verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. What does Satan do? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God gives his word, and yet Satan introduces his anti-word. Satan introduces some heresy, some weed amidst the field that is the church, in order to mix truth with errors. He doesn't outright destroy the church. Doesn't need to. Just needs to introduce some falsehood. Needs to tweak God's word here and there. Correct this thing. Correct that thing. Add to God's word. Take away from God's word. A word or two, right? That's all Satan needs. Because sin is parasitic. Beloved, sin is so ugly that it cannot stand by itself.
It's so grotesque that it would be obvious if seen in isolation from everything else. If you were to take the present celebrations of June, right, of so-called Pride Month, and export them in order to import them into the 1980s, say, right? What would you get? You would get the gag reflex. It would be so revulsive, so repulsive. People would protest. People would say, this is so crazy, right? And yet, what have we seen in the last 40 years? The plausibility of sin grow more and more, more and more. Satan cannot outright say, hey, you can't live without God. Forget God. You don't need God. No, Satan cannot appear as a monster. He appears as a creature, as an angel of light. He appears as a creature in the garden. He cannot come out and say in the first century of the church, hey, I think you should pray to the saints and statues, right? He cannot say truth doesn't matter. It's so difficult to understand. He can't say God doesn't care how you live. Everyone goes to heaven, right? No, his way of interpretation is parasitic. It depends on the truth. It depends on having truth to mix in with lies. And he does so in a very subtle way, almost undetected. Change a word here, change a doctrine there, create latitude here, introduce a restriction there. And he does this little by little, laying down uncertainty about God's word, about God's goodness, about the trustworthy character of Revelation. And he's laying down the tracks upon which the train will operate and will run in time. And before you know it, you're on the train. Your family's on the train. The culture is on the train. Before you know it, you have chaos. Before you know it, you have tohu vabohu. You have personal sin. You have an addiction you can't shake. An abomination. Cultural and civilizational death. Before you know it, the church has become the world and all is darkness. But how does this happen? Because sin seems so plausible. It's so plausible because it's parasitic. Another aspect of our sin that we need to reckon with is the transgressive nature of our sin. The transgressive nature of our sin. And what does that mean? It means that we play games with God's word in our lives. We blur what God has said, right? We love to push the envelope. We love to rationalize sin, right? What has become so clear, what was so clear, what was so certain, right? A generation ago, 10 years ago, all of a sudden becomes unclear. What we would have never thought doing, you know, a couple of years ago, now it's not a problem. We can do it. We're reformed. We're knowledgeable. Beloved, you are self-deluded. Instead of situating ourselves within the center of God's word, we like to start at the edges, at the fringes. We begin with exceptions, right? Not with what is normative. That itself should tell you. That should be a red flag in your own life, in your own heart. We all, maybe we don't all, I don't know. We know the examples, right, of puppy love. How far is too far? The question itself admits of foolishness. By asking the question, how far is too far, your heart is set on transgression. Your heart is set on folly and on death. The question must always be, how can I serve God? How can I honor God? But we don't like that. We are transgressive. We begin with exceptions, right? What about this? What about that? What about this other thing, right? Everyone wants to talk about hermaphrodites. Where we need to start is God created male and female. We'll get to the exceptions at some point. Hello. Let me give you a couple of respectable sins that we put up with. God tells us to put away anger and malice. But we countenance it. in our lives. And we say, but you don't understand. He provokes me all the time. She provokes me. You don't hear what she says. You don't hear what he says. And how he's gruff and all this other stuff. God says in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This is an overriding sexual ethic that demands purity of heart, of mind, of body, and what we put in front of our eyes. But we say, I know, seventh commandment. Okay, I get it. But this is such a great movie. You know, I've heard some great reviews about this series. I gotta watch it. God says you may not be unequally yoked. You may not date an unbeliever. But, you don't understand. She goes to church. You don't understand. He speaks Jesus' words. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to order your week so that you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh. You rest on the Lord's day. The Sabbath is a day of worship with God's people. It's a day of fellowship with God's people. But we start with the exceptions, right? You should never not be in worship. God says, don't get drunk. Don't be overcome by anything. Don't be mastered by anything. You have no Lord but Christ. You don't know. It was a family gathering, right? And it's getting hot. I want a cold one. I want a few cold ones. I've had a hard day. You don't understand. This affirms me. Pastor, you want us to be encouraged. This encourages me. You don't understand. I'm a man. I'm a woman. I have needs. I need to do this. And what do we do in our sins? We are transgressive. We are engaging in satanic hermeneutics. We're interpreting God's word like Satan wants us to. And like Eve did, we take God's word, which is so clear and so certain, and all of a sudden it becomes uncertain. All of a sudden it becomes unclear. Man, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? I don't know. That is almost impossible to do in our modern society. We think we are exempt from God's commands. Beloved, no, we're not. No, we're not. We are believers. We are saved by grace, but we are not exempt from God's commands. I'm mature, I'm knowledgeable, I'm reformed. Who cares? Who cares? Are you seeking to love God? Are you seeking to obey God? Or are you playing games at the edges, on the fringes of God's law? Jesus says the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. This is an interesting combination, is it not? Lies and murder. The reason why Jesus says that is because lies are always in the service of violence, are always in the service of destruction. Satan lies to destroy. And Satan lied and destroyed mankind. Satan lies and continues to destroy mankind even now. And you see, this is what you need to understand, that the devil is content to have you believe any number of true things, about the world, as long as he can get you to believe the central lie, which will destroy you, which has to do always with God. He would be content having you believe any number of true things as long as he can have you say and believe in your heart, maybe never verbally, that God is not trustworthy, that God is not good, that God is not wise, that God is not righteous and right, and that you can simply disregard and ignore what God has said for what is more convenient for you, right? Or for what you think is in your best interest. I don't care if God has withheld things from me, our hearts say. I want what I want, and I want it now. And we're crafty about it, and we're sly about it, and we're subtle about it. We're very serpent-like about it. And it's here on this central lie that all mankind falls and breaks at the very beginning of history. What is the way out of satanic hermeneutics? the way out is the same. It's always the same. It's to see from God who He is. It's to see from God's word that God is good, that God is trustworthy, and that His word, His will for your life is not an amputation of you, but it's a feast. It's your life. It's your goodness. What the psalmist says is that your goodness is nothing apart from God. And the lie of the devil is that God is not good, God is not great, God is not to be trusted. And the way we get out of satanic hermeneutics is by saying, no, God is good, God is trustworthy, and His will is my life, His will is my salvation. And God is worthy of your obedience, because in the way of God's commandments is life. That's why Calvin, in preaching on this text, I included the quote in your handout, the bulletin insert. He says, when God speaks, this is what you ought to do. Be attentive to what He says and acquiesce purely and simply without hesitation. As soon as we want to talk back, God's authority is reduced equivalently. His dominion is limited when we only grant Him what seems good to us. That's why he continues. He says, we must apply as far as we can all our senses to meditating day and night on God's goodness toward us and on the limitless favors He bestows upon us. And in this way, let us find delight in His love, and let us defy the devil when he tries to distance us from the fountain of all blessings. How do you fight the lies in your hearts? How do you fight that lie that says, God is not good, God has withheld something from me? It's by seeing that God has withheld nothing from you. It's by seeing what Romans 8 says. If God gave up His Son graciously, how will He not also give in Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ all things to you? God has given you His love. He's given you His Son. And in His Son, He has given you all things that you need. If God hasn't given it to you, then you don't need it. If God says no, you need to stop pestering and touching and provoking and saying, what about this? What about this? No, you need to acquiesce purely and immediately to God without hesitation, because that is your good. That is your salvation. That is truth. That is your life. And this is the fight that we have, beloved, since the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? Has God spoken? Whom will you believe? God or Satan? God or your lying heart? No, what we say is God has spoken. God has spoken. It is written. And let God be true and every man a liar. And although I might not feel like it's good, right? We're so often guided by our feelings. God is good. And on this objective word and on His objective work, His life, His resurrection, His blood, His righteousness, do I hang my life? God is good. And may the Spirit of God convict us of our sin and convert us to the Savior once more. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, turn us to Christ. Turn our hearts that languish in our coldness, in our dimness, in our stubbornness and folly. Turn us to see Christ once more and kindle in our hearts a sacred desire for our Lord to obey Him and to follow Him as He commands us. That, Father, what our Savior said would be true of us, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I delight to do Thy will, O my God, as it is written in the book of the scroll. And that, Father, these words upon our Savior's lips would be the words upon our heart and in our mind. that we delight to do thy will. Oh my God, because without you we are dead. Because without you we languish, we are delusional. We are floating, de-anchored, Father, in a sea of darkness and death. But Father, would you take us? Would you take us and transform us and work in us your holy desire to love you as your Son loved you, to live for you as your Son lived for you, and to follow you all the days of our lives, neither turning to the right nor to the left, not playing games, not fudging your word and playing games with your word, as if we were the master, as if we were lords over you. Father, help us to humbly live under your hands of goodness, your hand of grace, your hand of strength. Father, always with you, knowing that you are good, you are trustworthy, and that, Father, your will is our life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.